Blog Talk Radio.
Good afternoon, and welcome to the Apologist segment of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. ARC Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org.
Good afternoon and welcome to today's edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. During this edition of ARC Studies Live, I will be continuing my study on blasphemy and reprobation. Just trying to gain some type of understanding of, in fact, what blasphemy and reprobation was. The segment title itself, if you bear with me here for a second. And by the way, I hope everybody had a great Memorial Day. I did have some family in from out of town. Let's see here. Wow, I am looking at 526. Anyway, the name of it is The Unpardonable Sin, Taking a Look at Blasphemy and Reprobation. The Unpardonable Sin, Taking a Look at Blasphemy and Reprobation. If you would like to participate in the on-air discussion today, well, it's my daughter calling my cell phone. If you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion today with your question or your comment, you can feel free to give me a call at area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905 with your questions or your comments. You can also feel free to have a seat in my parking lot, as I call it, my chat room. I always have my chat session open. And so please feel free to have a seat there. Sometimes some pretty interesting conversations take place there that are sort of sub-conversations of the topic that, in fact, we are discussing. So, all right. And some people don't like to participate on air or in the chat. That's fine, too. If you have a question or a comment, you can feel free to give me a call at area code 614-360-3992. Again, that's area code 614-360-3992. All right, somebody in the room said that they did not have any sound. I don't know if anyone can... In the parking lot there, can you all hear the broadcast? I know this has happened before, been BTR'd before. All right, anyone in the chat, can you hear? Okay, I'm assuming that they can. My mic is not muted. Okay, all right, so let's get into the broadcast. Also, I encourage you, if you would, when you get time, go to www.artstudies.org and just take your time and look around, and there's plenty of things that I think will stimulate thought, stimulate discussion. All long-time listeners know that it is my personal belief that any question that goes unanswered is a crime of the highest theological order. I believe that every legitimate question should be answered. I always have to put that qualifier there just for the sake Proverbs 26, 4 and 5. All right, so let's get into the broadcast today. What we have been talking about is we've been talking about blasphemy and reprobation and their connection. All right, and the text that we've been using, if you have pencil and paper, and I always encourage you listening to the broadcast, please have pencil and paper near, because I, you know, my method of study is systematic theology. And so what that means is that I'll follow a theme throughout Scripture. And so I don't, you know, I don't want to just tell you what the Word says. I want you to also be able to go, as the Bereans did, and see whether or not I know what I'm talking about. In fact, Scripture itself demands that that's how you approach it in the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 21, where it says, in Greek, panta, hidokimos, and carefully examine and test everything. All right, so laying a little foundation, because the last time we talked about this was Friday, it is my position that blasphemy and reprobation are linked. In fact, that they are cause and effect. They are cause and effect. Blasphemy is cause, reprobation is the effect. All right, and what we talked about Friday was we went to the book of Matthew chapter 12, verse 22, and let me give you these passages that I'll be speaking from today. But again, I won't be limited to these, because as we move through this, I may use others, so keep pencil and paper handy. Matthew chapter 12, verses 22 through verse 34. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4. And Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. Okay. And also, you know what? I did leave that out. Also, Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And let me flip there real quick. Romans chapter 1 from beginning from verse 17. Actually, kind of chop it up just for the sake of brevity, but I encourage you to read straight through. Chapter 1, beginning at verse 17 and ending at verse 32. All right, so again, it's my position that blasphemy and reprobation are nothing more than cause and effect. That being the case, I don't believe that from a theological perspective, any Christian can rightfully be called a reprobate or rightfully be said to be blaspheming the Holy Spirit. I've heard that. The reason I studied this, it's probably been about 15 years ago, is because I sort of heard that bandied about back and forth. And it, sadly, it was between Pentecostal and non-Pentecostal brethren. You know, that's an in-house debate, whether we believe in the baptism of the Holy Spirit with evidence speaking in tongues or not. As long as we're not saying that for salvation, okay, if it's for salvation, it becomes heresy, all right? But if it's not for salvation, as my Pentecostal brethren do not believe, and in fact, Pentecostal brethren with aren't, in fact, it is an in-house debate, much like individuals want to debate a bunch of other things, election and foreknowledge and all of these other things. All right, and so it's just an in-house debate, but I heard these terms thrown around, and if you rejected this, so, you know, someone said, well, it's blaspheming the Holy Spirit. I mean, both sides got kind of nasty on it, so I did a study on it just so that I could be informed and to avoid those types of conversations. All right, so, again, it's my position that no Christian can blaspheme the Holy Spirit, and because they cannot perform the cause, they cannot suffer the effect, which is reprobation. Okay, so, again, let's take a look real briefly at blasphemy and what it is. Matthew chapter 12, verse 22, then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. Key point. All right. The Pharisees never mentioned the Holy Spirit. In fact, what they said was, you're doing this by, or he's doing this, speaking of Christ, by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons, or Satan. But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, and that's another key point, he knew their thoughts. Okay, he spoke to what they were thinking, all right, and what they had not said openly, at least, in the crowd that he was in, maybe amongst themselves, but Christ spoke from their thoughts and said, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, then by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. And the point that he's making there is that if in fact I'm casting out demons, and you're saying it's by Beelzebub, because remember, house divided against itself can't stand, and yet your offspring claim to do the exact same thing, all right, then they must be doing it from the exact same source that I'm doing it from, because again, remember, a house divided against itself cannot stand. All right, and so he took it and put it on a plate and made it a little bit more personal to them. All right, then in verse 28 he said, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come unto you. All right, so now there's his choice. If I'm doing it by demons, then now you have to say so to your sons, but if I'm doing it by the Spirit of God, then you have to accept what I represent before you. The kingdom of God has come unto you. Verse 29. Or else, how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Therefore, I say unto you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. And so Christ brings up the whole idea here of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Now, I know whenever we think of it in terms of blasphemy and how it's used, that it's always speaking against someone. But there's an underlying idea of in blasphemy, it's more than speaking, because you have to understand that from a biblical perspective, that a man speaks from his heart. It's out of your heart, out of the mouth flows the abundance of the heart. In fact, Christ says that here, referencing, you know, I believe it's Ecclesiastes, I have to look that up, but he references that here, right? And so when he speaks of blaspheming the Holy Spirit, there's this whole rejection or the closing of one's heart towards him, all right? And so in the context of this passage, Christ did not respond to their speech. He knew their thoughts, and he responded to their rejection of what it was that he was doing, and in effect, their rejection of the fact that he did all that he did by the power of the Holy Spirit. As I said last week, well, I believe I can prove the scripture is clear that Christ is the eternal Word, the second person of the divine Trinity, and in fact, fully God. When he chose in kenosis, Philippians chapter 2, rather, to take on the additional nature of humanity, because Christ literally has two natures. You and I, it is figurative to say that we have two natures. We only have one nature, and our one nature is a fallen nature. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, it's clear when it says, God made man flesh from the earth, breathed into him the spirit of life, and man became a living soul. So flesh from the earth, ruach, or spirit from God, okay, that animated him, and man became a living soul. All right? And so when you look at that, when man fell and man became corrupt, man's flesh became corrupt. All right. As far as the spirit could not become corrupt. It came from God. In fact, it animates and gives life. It's for that reason that everyone will live forever. Everyone will live forever. You know, some eternal life with Almighty God, and in fact, others will live forever in the lake of fire. Right? Because that divine light that God breathed on man, in fact, all right, was life from God. And so therefore, all who have been animated will live forever somewhere. Now, we call it eternal life when we live with the Father, okay? But if we call it eternal damnation or eternal death, okay, or the second death or eternal damnation, when you live forever in the lake of fire, okay? And so that part, just like the flesh died, okay, the spirit could not die. And so, in fact, the spirit was cut off. It's like having a phone and your long-distance service gets cut off, all right? You still have phone service, but it's all local, baby, right? And so that's what happened. And so when man becomes born again, or in effect is quickened, as Scripture calls it, which means to make alive, it's like now you have long distance again, right? And that's sort of a metaphorical way of looking at it. All right. But even when man has long distance again and is made spiritually alive, his flesh is still corrupt. Now, we tend to call the struggle between the spirit, which is life, and your flesh, which is still corrupt, a struggle between our two natures. But that's just a metaphor. You only have one nature, it's fallen. You have one nature, it's fallen. And that's why Galatians 5 says, walk in the spirit, and you won't fulfill the lusts of the flesh or your base nature. Right. Jesus, on the other hand, literally had two distinct natures. He's fully God and fully man. All right? Having every characteristic of the Godhead and every characteristic of mankind, separate and distinct with no intermingling. And so when Christ put on human flesh, he did not come on human flesh and do things that he did by the power of his own deity. Otherwise, he would not have been what in fact he came to be for you and I. You and I were caught up in fear of death all of our life long, as it puts it in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children, as you and I, have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And so that's speaking of what he did for you and I, all right? But in doing that, he did not do it by his own power. In fact, Acts chapter 10, verse 38 makes it clear that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And you hear my dog in the background. For God was with him. All right? And so with the Holy Spirit and with power, what does that mean? Well, the word power there is the word dunamis. It means the abilities or the giftedness. It's a spiritual gift. It's the same thing that Christ, in effect, then said to his disciples, you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you in Acts 1:8, or you shall receive abilities, all right? You will be gifted as apostles after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And so, in fact, when Christ was on the earth and performing the miracles that he performed, in fact, he performed them under the giftedness of an apostle. And that's why Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1 says this, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. He performed these things under that gift. Now, again, it's not that he was not fully God and fully man, but Christ needed to perform everything that he performed as a man in order to truly redeem mankind, in order to become the sin sacrifice. And it's because he performed it that way that Hebrews 4 makes this case. Hebrews chapter 4 says, we do not, verse 15, have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. All right? He was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. All right? Now, you have to understand that from the standpoint of his deity, all right, his deity could not be tempted. James 1 says, you know, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. So Christ in his deity could not be tempted in all points as you and I were. So there's not some mixture of his nature, of his divine and human nature. There's no mixture of that allowed him to perform the things that he performed, but in fact he performed them solely as a man, which actually, you know, I mean, when you think about it, that's mind-boggling, you know, to willfully humble himself and live as a servant, to step outside of time into time. Anyway, I can go on and on and on about that. But the point that I'm making is that he did everything that he did by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so this is why when they rejected it, they were rejecting the Holy Spirit. Christ goes on to say in Matthew chapter 12, verse 31, therefore I say unto you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him, but whosoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven him, either in this age or the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. All right? And so there you go with the whole kingdom divided against itself is what he's speaking of there. You know, either he is evil, you know, and his source is evil, Beelzebub. And if that's the case, then if their sons are doing the exact same thing, then their sons are evil. Because they have to, if they're casting out the same demons, then they have to be doing it against by the power of Beelzebub, because a house divided against itself can't stand. But if, in fact, you recognize that your sons are casting out demons by the power of Almighty God, and you see me casting out the same demons, then you have to accept that what I do also comes from God. So either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. Then he goes on to say, brood of vipers, how can you then, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth flows, which brings up the point that I referenced earlier. All right? In fact, their motives and the things they were speaking was evil, and he identifies that it was out of their heart that evil came from. Yet he himself, according to John 6:63, Christ says, it is the Spirit who gives life, and the flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. Now, let's stop and take a look real quick of this whole concept of out of the mouth flows the abundance of the heart. Okay? You have to understand that while Christ is doing all of these things by the Holy Spirit and speaking, by performing the miracles, I know we watch a lot of stuff on television today, and it's all about flash and glitter and all the rest of that thing, all the rest of these things. But Christ was doing these things specifically to draw attention so that then individuals could be preached to. Peter and John did the same thing in the book of Acts as they walked into the temple, and the man said, look, alms, give me alms. He didn't even ask to be healed. And they said, well, we don't have that, but such as we have, we give unto you, stand up and walk. And then they went on ahead in the temple in their normal walk of life. Wasn't no big revival meeting, all the rest of this stuff, healing, camp meeting coming to temple. There was none of that going on. This was in normal life. And then they went on about their business, and when they came back out, and people who knew this man and saw, in fact, that this man was lame. He was. Not just you see him on TV come up and say, yeah, the doctor said my back is hurting. And I could go on and on about that. But these people knew he was lame. And when they came to him, he said, look, they did it. And when the individuals went to them, they said, yeah, but don't act like we did it of our own accord. And then they preached Jesus. And so that's what these signs did. They weren't signs for signs' sake. All right? They weren't wonders for wonders' sake. They weren't to fill the coffers of the Peter and John Evangelistic Association. All right? The purpose in performing that miracle was, number one, they were gifted to do it. They didn't have to wait for anything. They could do it. Such as we have, we give unto you. They could do it at will during normal life. The organ don't have to strike the right chord. The room don't have to be in prayer. They had this gift. And with that gift, they healed the man. And so when the individuals came back, that's what it was for. It drew attention and allowed the preaching of the gospel, because without the preaching of the gospel, no one can be saved. All right? Because it's out of the mouth flows the abundance of the heart. If you truly believe it and you preach this word, what happens is the words that you speak are spirit and they are life. Now, what do I mean by they are spirit and they are life? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 makes it absolutely clear that no man, and I'm reading chapter 12, verse 3, no man can confess Jesus as Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And I'm not just talking about the saying of words. I'm talking about for it to flow from the heart, to confess that he is Lord, but by the Spirit. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. That is what he is here to do. In the Gospel of John, Jesus Christ spoke to this issue, John chapter 16, when he said this. In John chapter 16, verse 8, let's see, well, verse, I'll start from verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I don't go away, the Helper, or the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you, and when he has come, he will convict the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they did not believe on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is to be judged. All right? Then he goes on to say in verse 13, however, when he, well, let me read 12 and 13. I still have many things to say to you, but you can't bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. This is what the Holy Spirit came, in fact, to do. Christ laid the new covenant. And the Holy Spirit leads and guides in the old truth. All truth, just like he did in the Old Testament. And I'll talk about that at another time. He did the exact same thing in the Old Covenant, as you can see in Scripture. And I'll talk about that maybe next broadcast. All right. And so what does it mean to lead and guide in all truth? Well, the Apostle Paul makes it clear in the book of First Corinthians chapter 3, beginning at verse, I'll start at verse 5. All right, well, I'll start at verse 4. All right, he says, when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Who then is Paul and who's Apollos? Doesn't matter who we are. But they're nothing but ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. They're just ministers through whom the word came. And I'll remember that. I'll get back to that in a second. Then Paul said, I planted, Apollos water, but God gave the increase. So then, neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but it's God who gives the increase. This is an idea that I think that we have absolutely lost in today's age. And I could go on and on and on with that as well. This is why I want to make sure I finish the broadcast as far as blasphemy and getting to reprobation. But let me just preface this to say, or leave you with this, and I'd come back to this. I think today there's too much focus on us trying to make names for ourselves. If we be lifted up, we draw no one. If Christ be lifted up, he'll draw all men. That doesn't mean that if you do what you're supposed to do, it'll draw people. And when it draws people, as the healing of the lame did with Peter and John, then it's our job to preach Christ. And so I'll leave it with that. All right, so the point that Paul's making here is only God gets the increase. We can plant, we can water by speaking the words of Almighty God to individuals, okay? But only God gets the increase. In the book of Romans chapter 10, the Apostle Paul says the same thing when he says, whosoever believes, well, I'm going to kind of do this backwards because I want to make a point. So I'll do it backwards. I'm going to go with the end first, then I'll come back and read straight through. verse 10:13 says, whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe on him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear unless someone preaches? And this isn't talking about preaching the pulpit. The word preacher just means herald. You look at the Greek word, it just means herald. Any believer proclaiming Christ or witnessing. All right, how shall they hear unless someone preaches to them? All right, so notice, this is the planting and the watering that the Apostle Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians. All we do is plant and water so that someone can come to a belief. All right, but only God can get that increase. Only he can. We can't force someone to an increase. We don't know when they fully understood something. All right, but yet we can tell afterwards, but never before. We can tell when someone fully understood after the fact, but never before. Okay, never before. How do we know after? Because out of the mouth flows the abundance of the heart. Why do you think it says in the very ninth verse of this 10th chapter of Romans that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved? All right, now he kind of says that backwards, but then he goes around and clears it up in verse 10. For with the heart one believes to righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. All right, so confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in your heart God raised you from the dead. Why? Because out of the mouth flows the abundance of the heart. All right? And so, therefore, if you're confessing it from your mouth, from a theological perspective, I'm not just talking about what people do today, I'm talking about from a biblical perspective, out of your mouth, in reality, flows the abundance of your heart. Well, that's why 1 Corinthians chapter 12 then says this, all right? No one can say Jesus is Lord or confess Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. This is why the rejection of him brings on reprobation. Now, only he knows when someone fully understands, because there comes a time, and this is my premise, there comes a time when an individual has been planted and watered, and only God, who can get the increase, sees that they fully understand, and yet they still reject. Yet they still reject. Well, God has no mercy. And what reprobation is that God then will take away from them the very ability to ever come to that point again. There is no salvation for someone who's reprobate because they fully understood and still rejected. All right? Let me show you that in the book of Romans chapter 1. All right, coming up on 26 minutes left in the broadcast. Got any questions or comments, feel free to give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, area code 646-652-2905. Feel free to join me in my parking lot or shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. If you want to contact me offline, area code 614, and this is to ARC. This is my cell phone number. It's to ARC. Area code 614-360-3992. Okay, in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, the Apostle Paul says this concerning God. All right, he says, for in it, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. So there's the full idea of understanding what the truth is and suppressing it. So he starts with that, and then he flavors it a little bit with everything in between, all right, till we get down to verse 28. So let's read, all right? Because what may be known of God is manifest in him, for God has shown it to him. Remember, it is he who is using the words that flow off your mouth and your lips and my lips. As we evangelize individuals, it is the Holy Spirit who is leading and guiding individuals in all truth, all right? It is the Holy Spirit who may have had that individual Their mother may have been preaching Christ to them for years, and then this individual crosses your path, and it's up to you to water so that God then can get the increase. All right? He says, verse 19, what may be known of God is manifest to them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things which are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. And that word is different than the word Godhead in Philippians 2. The root word of Philippians is theos, and this one is theos. This one is his attributes, that is his very deity. All right, so that they're without excuse. Verse 21, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into the image made like unto corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts, creeping things. Therefore God gave them up to uncleanness and the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies amongst themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. I don't want to belabor this point, but I don't want you to just get caught up with just thinking, well, if I don't worship an idol, Baal, or some four-footed beast, it just doesn't apply to people. Well, men and women make gods out of many things today. We do the exact same thing. We deify men today. We deify men. We think that everything that they speak flows from the mouth of God, and that's not true. In fact, you know, if the Bereans in Acts 17 listened to the Apostle Paul, who you and I know was blessed to write nearly half of the New Testament, and yet they still went to check and see if he knew what he was talking about, and they're identified as being more noble, of better character than the Thessalonians, who were Christians and the Bereans weren't. What does that say about that act? Now understand that Thessalonians had to be told in 1 Thessalonians 5:21, carefully examine and test all things. Panta idogi mazen. The Bereans were doing it on their own. Right? All right. So if you could check on the Apostle Paul, then why can't you question your pastor? And I'm not to question someone doesn't mean that you're being disobedient or whatever, or that you're trying to be disruptive. It's just like if it doesn't make sense, then it needs to make sense. And if they don't want to answer questions, then I would recommend that you go find a pastor who will answer questions. Because the Word of God is about answering your question and my question. All right, I'm going to just jump down. Now, you've all read this before, this whole text before, but for the sake of time, I got 22 minutes left. Verse 28, he goes on to say, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, and you can read through the rest of these things yourself. What I want to emphasize to you is verse 28. And if you have a Vines or a Strong's, look it up. Don't just take my word for it. There are two Greek words there that I want you to pay attention to. Did not like to retain God in their knowledge. Both of these are plays on the same word that I referenced a minute ago in 1 Thessalonians 5:21, hedokimos, which means to carefully examine and test. So when he says here in verse 28, even as they did not, after carefully examining and testing and finding it to be true, because remember in the Thessalonians it says, after you make that examination, hold fast to the good, abstain from evil, because it identifies the true from the false, that very process. All right? Well, after going through that process here, it says, is even they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, or they went through this process of carefully examining and testing and still rejected, God gave them over to a reprobate mind, and reprobate is adokimasin. It is an inflection of the exact same word with the negative ah on the front. So because after carefully examining and testing, they still rejected God, then God turned them over to a mind that could never carefully examine and test again. It could never carefully examine and test again, right? Because they rejected, and God knew they rejected, because remember, it is his job to lead and to guide into all truth, and it's he who leads and guides you and I into all truth, and leads and guides all others in all truth, and we cannot confess Jesus as Lord but by him. to reject him then, okay, God will never allow us to reach that point again. It's the same thing that happens, and I know I'm opening up another subject here, but it's the same thing that happens. Many of us, well, if you heard about Christ all your life, you know, and then somebody, and then the rapture happened, you know, wouldn't people, wouldn't you be inclined, if the rapture happened, to then immediately just say, you know what, I the rapture's happened, so Jesus must be real, and to come to Christ. You would think that people would be inclined to do that, but Scripture says that you absolutely will not be saved. Individuals will become reprobates at that particular point. Let me see. I haven't looked at this in a while. All right, let me see. I need to open that up without. Peace and safety. I'm going to come back to that because there's actually a passage in 1 Thessalonians that talks about this exact same thing. That God turned all these individuals, you know, into reprobates. All individuals who knew of Christ and had an opportunity to come to Christ prior to salvation will then, in fact, become reprobates after the rapture. You know, and Scripture is clear on that. Now, I hate to leave you hanging with that, but I do want to run through these passages, and if there's enough time, then I'll come back to that and give you the actual reference. I haven't looked at it in a while, but I promise you I will. If I don't have enough time to do it today, I absolutely will make sure that I give you the reference for that at the very least on the blog site. Hopefully, let's get through this, and then I have enough time to come back to it. All right. So it is my position then that, okay, because individuals reject Christ, and the Holy Spirit working behind the scene knows when they fully understood that they reject Christ, and there's an intimate walk with these individuals, all right? Because God is showing it to them. John chapter 6, verse 44 and 663 says this, "No man can come to the Father unless he draws him, and he draws them by our preaching of the gospel." He uses the truth that you and I speak when we proclaim the gospel to draw these individuals as we plant in water. And then there comes a time when there's enough planting and enough watering when that plant should break through the surface and there should be some increase. But some will, in fact, reject it. Some will, in fact, reject it. And you find this in the book of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. And I'm also going to reference 6:4, but let me do 10:26 first. It says, "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for our sins." Or if we choose the way of sin after we have received the knowledge of truth. And I don't mean you sat through an altar call. I mean, God knows when you, it is his job to lead and guide you in all truth. And that's why it says in Romans 1 that the wrath of God is against men who suppress the truth. Once they come to a point of recognizing what in fact that truth is, that Christ died for their sins and that they needed him to. So he says, for if we sin willfully, or if we choose the way of sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of truth, there remains no more sacrifice for our sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fire indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Now, some will say, well, no, see, that's talking about, you know, if you just sin after you come to Christ. Well, if you believe that, that means that if you ever come to Christ and sin one time, you're done. Because he says there's no more sacrifice for your sins. This isn't talking about whether or not you believe in eternal security or not. This is talking about someone who is making the choice of salvation. And in fact, it's proved in the text, verse 28. And I want to show you also rejection, which is blasphemy. All right? Verse 28. "Anyone," he uses Moses to contrast it. "Anyone who rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will be thought worthy of he who has trampled the Son of God underfoot and counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing and insulted the Spirit of grace?" Now, how do you assault the Spirit of grace? Because he chose the way of sin after receiving the knowledge of truth. The very knowledge of truth that the Holy Spirit gifted you and I to speak to individuals so that we can plant and water, and the very truth that he is leading and guiding men into, and the very truth that, in fact, they reject and suppress. And because he knows, and again, you and I don't know when this happens. Okay, we can't say, oh, you missed an altar call, you rejected. We don't know what was on this person's mind. They may have been humming a whole lot of my Earth, Wind & Fire church. We have no idea. Only God knows when someone fully understands. I mean, I'll give you an example. I grew up in church all my life. I did, and you would think I understood what was going on. And I walked away from the church, man of God, in 77, 78. But it took my reading, Romans 7, higher than I'd ever been before in 1985, before I understood. And when I understood it, I've often questioned, all I needed to see was this. That's all I needed to see was this passage. This passage made the difference between life and death for me. Well, God knows when what you need and when you need it. Sometimes he allows you to go through things to gain the experience that he wants to use when he brings you across. There's multiple reasons, and we can talk about that, either by phone or email or whatever, maybe in a future broadcast. But the point that's being made here is that God knows when you need that last piece of the puzzle that will take you across. Only he knows it. And when someone gets that last piece and he fully knows, as a matter of fact, let me give you a good example. In the book of Acts chapter 13, and I don't want to get too distracted, but I just want to give you some proof of what I'm saying. In Acts chapter 13, I can find this real quick for you. But what this passage shows, what in fact this passage will show to you is that, you know, God has, he knows when these individuals are going to, I'm reading to you, by the way, from the King James today, and so my primary Bible, I'm rather from the New King James, but my primary Bible is King James. And so when I think of things, I tend to think in those terms. All right. In Acts 13:48, listen to this. When the Gentiles heard this, and this is when he's proclaiming, somebody's witnessing. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And so these individuals at this particular time. Okay. There seems to be some problem in my chat. Some people can't hear it. So somebody gave them a link. All right. And so it shows that God has different things happen at a preordained time. The Apostle Paul, you know, who was more zealous than his brethren, you know, stood there when they stoned Stephen. And we can talk about that. As a matter of fact, I might talk about that in another broadcast. But he stood there. But that had the most profound effect on him. All right. That's why when on the way to Damascus, when Christ said, Saul, why do you persecute me? And Saul said, who are you? He said, it's Jesus. Paul didn't say, Jesus who? He knew. And then Jesus told him, it's hard for you to kick against the pricks, which speaks of a process of guiding a stubborn animal. It's called goading, where they would sharpen a stick and they would prick the animal or poke him every time it strayed off of your desired path. You know, you would poke that stubborn beast of burden until it got back on the right path. Well, this is exactly what Jesus said to Paul. He said, Saul, why do you persecute me? And he said, who are you? He said, who are you, Lord? He said, is I Jesus? It's hard for you to kick against the pricks. In other words, I've been goading you on a path, and you've been struggling. And so that was the point when Paul, his point of salvation. Well, all of us reach points of salvation just like that, and that's what this Hebrews 10:26 is speaking to when it says, if we sin willfully or if we choose the way of sin willfully, after we receive the knowledge of truth, there remains no more sacrifice for our sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fire indignation, which will devour our adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. So you have your rejection there and reprobation in the same verse. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot? You fully understand that Christ died for you and still reject him. That is tantamount to trampling him underfoot and counting the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing and insulted the Spirit of grace who has been leading and guiding you to all truth, and you rejected him. Now, some will ask the question, well, if they were sanctified by the blood of the covenant, doesn't that mean that they're saved? Absolutely not. You have to understand, all sanctified means is separated. Okay? And in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the Apostle Paul says that verse 14, the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. That doesn't mean he's saved. That just means his life, had he had a wife who was not a believer, then his life would have totally been a fleshy life. But because of the fact that she is a believer, there are things that don't take place in his house. And, of course, this is a painting with a broad brush in this passage. Okay, you're going to always find exceptions with human beings, all right? But he's painting with a broad brush because there are things that are not going to happen. There's going to be a Bible in that house. There's going to be some discussion about godly things. There's going to be some prayer over food. Children are going to learn about Christ. So the unbelieving husband is not saved by the wife. He's just sanctified or separated from the full impact of the world. But that doesn't mean he's saved. So just because someone was sanctified by the Spirit of grace does not mean that they were saved. That just means that he had an intimate guiding and leading with them. All right, which brings up my next passage of Scripture, which is probably one of the most confusing passages of Scripture to individuals. Okay, and I've sat and I've read and listened to so many people try to interpret this, and it only makes sense when you understand it in the context of its own passage. That's Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4, where the writer says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened." And I want you to listen to this with the same language of 10:26. These are parallel. All right? There remains no sacrifice for your sins if you choose the way of sin after receiving knowledge of truth in 10:26. And in 6:4, it's impossible for you to be renewed to repent again if you reject Christ. But let's go into the text. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again in repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Now, let's stop there for a minute, okay, because I want to clarify a point for you. What we have here is what's called a non-restrictive clause, all right? Non-restrictive clause allows you to add color to a particular text. So when he says, what he's saying is, for it is impossible for those who are once enlightened, if they fall away, to renew them again in repentance. That's all he's saying. Everything after once enlightened is describing those who were once enlightened. It's impossible those who were once enlightened, the ones who were enlightened who have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, not indwelled, again, partakers in the sense of being sanctified and led and guided, okay? All right? But when they reach the point of truth, they fall away, all right? It's impossible then to renew them or bring them back to that point again. That's the exact same thing Romans 1 said. They've carefully examined and tested, and they've seen all these things, you know, and in fact been sanctified because the Holy Spirit is showing it to them. That's why the wrath of God is against them, who suppress this truth, because God showed it to them, it tells you in Romans 1. All right? And so when these individuals, let me go back to 6:4, okay, all right, they were once enlightened, all right, meaning he's showing them everything. They have tasted that heavenly gift, meaning not that they possessed the heavenly gift, but they recognized that, wow, the gift of God is eternal life. And they become partakers of the Holy Spirit, not because they were indwelled, but because the Holy Spirit was leading and guiding them. This is why 10:26 says that they have insulted him. He took them to the door. They wouldn't
You know, as George Duke would have said, he dropped them off and they wouldn't jump into the funk. All right, so he led and guided them, but then they fall away right at the doorstep. It's impossible to renew them to that point again, since they crucified for themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame, or as 10:26 says, they have trampled the Son of God underfoot and counted the blood of the covenant by which they were sanctified a common thing. Exact same thing in both passages. All right. Then he goes on in the next verse and it clarifies the next two verses. Verse 7, for the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. So in other words, you go out and you got, you know, the rainfall falls on the soil and you know, satisfies the nutritional needs of herbs, and you know, and when it properly grows in response to that planting and that watering, and you have good increase, it's cultivated, then it receives a blessing from God. Or if you were out there doing your flowers and you planted them, you knew they were planted perfectly, and you planted them in good soil, you know, and then you made sure that you planted them to the proper depth, you know, and then you watered them, and they were watered perfectly. And then when they break the surface, if they are the beautiful tulips or whatever the plant is, the collard greens, I don't care, whatever it is that you're planting, when it comes up and it's what it should have been because you knew you guided it through the entire process, all right, then you're happy about it. Or in this passage, it says it receives blessing from God. But if it comes up something the exact opposite, you planted the right thing, but instead it comes up thorns and briars, then it's rejected to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. And so by that, he is drawing that same thing, that same parallel, all right? The whole planting and watering, that individuals are receiving the word, and behind the scenes, God is guiding these individuals through you and I as we proclaim the gospel and plant and water. And when it's time to get an increase, then it receives blessing from God when it comes the right way. But when it instead rejects and comes up with thorns and briars, then it is rejected of God. Why? Because it has crucified the Son of God of flesh and has rejected all of the nutritional things that were put into it that should have brought forth fruit. It is a willful act that only God knows when someone reaches that point. You and I don't know, but only God knows. But they crucified the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. All right, coming up on my last 2 minutes here in the broadcast. You got any questions or comments? And I know that there are some things that I may go over that may have a different slant, you know, but please, I encourage you, go to the text and read the text itself. Because I found that as I studied the Word of God, the Word of God is clear. The answers are right there in the text. I don't need to pull back. How many times do people pull back and look at the ceiling? Like the answer's written up there. It's right there in the text. And if, in fact, I don't understand it then I move on. Because sometimes you have to learn some things before you can learn others. I believe the Bible has what I call layered learning. If you don't understand this, then you won't understand that. The first time I read Jude, all I got out of it was Jude 3. Earnestly defend the faith. Earnestly contend for the faith. You know, but 17 years later, a guy asked me about a verse in Jude at a Bible study at my job, and I went through it, and it was amazing. Jude opened up, because in those 17 years, I had come to study all the things that Jude talked about, and now it came alive. And so there are times that you just need to understand other things and then come back to that particular passage at a later date and time. I did not forget what I told you about the Thessalonians passage. I will find that to you, for you, and I will discuss it on Friday. I will also take questions on Friday. Friday, I like to do Q&A all day. Any question on this or anything else that I've taught throughout the rest of the week or in the past. All right, again, if you would like to contact me at ARC Off Air, area code 614 360-3992, or shoot me an email at ryoung@arcstudies.org. Again, that's ryoung@arcstudies.org. So until Friday, this is Rick Young, the Apologist, and I'll see you next time.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Arc Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.